seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. The text is provided for you on the bulletin insert. Jesus' public ministry has been building over these first four chapters of the Gospel of Mark, beginning first with his coming and his going into the wilderness to confront Satan and to announce the coming of his kingdom. And he comes from the wilderness and he begins gathering crowds by what he does. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He confronts the scribes and the Pharisees, something no one else had the bravery to do at that time. He did all sorts of miraculous acts and teaching, and the crowds were pressing him constantly by this point when we come to the story that we are studying this morning. Now, building up to this, he had made a small shift in the way he was teaching, and we have looked at that the last two sermons from Mark in the first half of Mark chapter 4. He started using stories called parables, common things with a spiritual truth, and the only way you could know what the spiritual truth was is if he revealed it. And the text is careful. It tells him telling stories, like with the seed and the sower and the lamp and the measure. And then it says that he privately explained what they meant. In other words, we are dependent upon God to know what his truth is. And so he does this as a way of honing or even in some ways bringing his crowd down to his disciples, those who he's teaching specifically. There will always be people hanging on, always people crowding. But he's now really being specific to his disciples to prepare them for kingdom expansion that would come. Then entered this story. Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, is exhausted at this point with all the pressing of the crowds, all the needs. And we come to this amazing story about the storm and Jesus with his disciples in the boat. Hear God's word, Mark 4, 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all go through storms in this life. And when storms happen, and for some today, they might be in the midst of a terrible storm, when these storms happen, drive us to the storm master, the Lord Christ. Amen. Storm imagery is used to describe the Christian life throughout literature and hymnody. In fact, if you would just peruse your hymnal, you would see song after song referring to storms and bodies of water as being a parallel to the Christian life. In fact, the song we just sang, "Like a River Glorious," actually has woven into it this picture of a river flowing peacefully. And that's something that would be stark in the mind of anyone in antiquity. Really, only in the last 150 years or so do we use water less for commerce and travel. For the vast majority of human history, you had to depend to some level on rivers and seas for commerce and for travel. And so you were at the will of the weather, it seemed anyways, as weather could crop up and it could mess up your life and your commerce anytime. So it's understandable that this would be such a vivid picture used in hymnody as well as the stories we see in Scripture. Think of your hymnal. There are a few songs that may come to mind. "When storms of life are around me beating." And how about "Jesus, Lover of My Soul," one of my favorite hymns ever. "Jesus, Lover of My Soul, let me to thy bosom fly, where the nearer waters roll while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last." This imagery abounds in your hymnal. William Cooper, who struggled constantly with fear and anxiety and depression, wrote a song called "Looking Upwards in a Storm." It Is Well by My Soul. Most of you know that here by Horatio Spafford. Maybe you didn't know that he wrote that after two terrible events in his life. The first was the Chicago fire in the late 1800s that killed one of his children and destroyed his business and his livelihood at that time. As a reaction to that, he sent his wife and four daughters over the Atlantic to England, and the boat sunk, and his four daughters died. That's the backdrop for writing, "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And then a song we'll sing at the end of this service, "From Every Stormy Wind That Blows" by Stoll. From every stormy wind that blows, this metaphor for life. From every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, found beneath the mercy seat. It shouldn't surprise us that the early church would depict the life of the church as a boat in a stormy sea. The story before us is a literal storm that happens when Jesus and his disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee. From this event, we learn a valuable lesson that transcends weather events. No matter what storm you are going through, we learn from this story, to be with Christ is enough. Now, let's look at the story together, and then upon concluding the story, let's draw some valuable lessons for today. Look at verse 35 with me. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" He had been pressed by the crowds. He had been teaching. He had been healing. He'd been doing all sorts of activities, and he, yet fully God, he was also fully man, and so he was tired. And it was time now to get some rest, to draw away from the crowd. In fact, this verse 35 starts to end the chapter much the way the chapter began. Back in verse 1 of the chapter, he began teaching by the sea. A very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea so he could get away from the crowd a little to address the crowd. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. That's how the chapter starts. And now we come to verse 35. "When evening had come, he said, 'Let's go across to the other side.'" The crowds had come upon him. A long day of teaching had come to a close. Now, this decision was a normal decision. Now, the sea was generally calmer at night. In fact, fishermen did most of their fishing at night because the sea was generally calm. So evening had come. They had time to make the five-mile journey across the Sea of Galilee. A good decision, a normal decision for people traveling in those days. And he was tired, and it was time to withdraw from the crowd. Look at verse 36. "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him." It's an amazing thing that even when he tries to draw away from them, people get in their little boats and they follow out after him. It's like there was this flotilla of small boats around Christ, at least for a good distance, as they went out into the Sea of Galilee and across. It just shows you really how desperate the human condition is, how terribly needy people are. They see this man and what he has done and what he has taught, and they want to follow him everywhere he goes. Never mind, they probably hadn't eaten in a while, and it would be the normal time they would go back to their homes and eat. They're going to get in their boats, and they're going to go across the Sea of Galilee to follow Jesus. Now, the geography of the Sea of Galilee is also important here because it's dangerous for such things as windstorms cropping up, just as we see. It's in a basin, and there's elevation all around it, and when wind would come at that elevation, it would find cracks in it, and it would funnel that wind strong and hard right across the sea, and windstorms would crop up regularly. And that's what happens. Look at verse 37. "And a great windstorm arose." Now, I want to pause here for a moment and note this. It's most likely that Mark himself was an eyewitness of the events that he's writing of, certainly of some of them, but many scholars believe that Peter is the main informant to Mark expressing what happened, and all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us a 100% accurate story. But if Peter's influencing this story, you can understand something even more profound. That a fisherman, a hardened fisherman who would not be waylaid by just some wind on the sea. They've got to fish. They've got to make their livelihood. A hardened fisherman is saying, "A great windstorm arose." This was a great storm, not just some gusts. "A great windstorm arose." And look at the further description. It's clearly an eyewitness giving this report. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. To this day, archaeologists are finding ancient boat wrecks at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. It's so full of turmoil that when it moves and the bottom moves, other wrecks are constantly being discovered. This was a difficult place to navigate, rich with fish, so they needed to fish it, but it was certainly a dangerous place when such a windstorm would arise. A furious squall, as one commentator notes. And Matthew gives us this description of the same story. There arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. Not a minor front, a great windstorm. And it's notable here that the storm arose and the boat starts sinking. I mean, it's happening quick, and the assessment of these experienced fishermen is that it's over. They're done. It's going to sink. This is just one of those cases where the ship is going down and there's nothing that you can do about it. It's that kind of a storm. Yet, despite the boat actually beginning to fill with water quickly, Jesus was so tired that he was asleep, and there's a special cushion there reserved. Verse 38, look there with me. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Matthew adds to this, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." You can hear all the voices coming, and Matthew notes people are asking to be saved by him. Others are saying, "Don't you care that we're perishing? Our assessment is the ship's going down. We thought you'd like to know. Wake up. It's over. Do you realize what's happening? I can't believe you're sleeping at this time. All this teaching, everything that's built up, it's going down with the ship right now." And that's their desperate cry. The fears of his disciples are answered by Jesus in verse 39. Look what it says. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Note that he didn't address them first. He immediately spoke to the wind and calmed it and stopped it. No matter how many times you have heard this story, I hope that it still strikes you with awe. It's one thing, it's a miraculous thing for sure, to heal a person who is sick, especially someone with a lifelong sickness, as Jesus has done in this gospel account. It is an astounding thing to cleanse a man of leprosy. It's a powerful act to cast out a demon and then bind that demon so it cannot speak after. But it seems to be quite another thing to speak to the wind and to command it to stop. Jesus talks to a storm and it stops. From a squalling wind with crashing waves that are sinking a boat to a serene, settled float with a stunned silence from all who just saw a man stop a storm with a command. In the brief moment of stunned silence, Jesus utters a teaching word. Verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Please recognize this was not an interpretive statement about why he calmed the storm. It's as though Jesus is saying that by this time, storm or not, whether I save you from the storm or not, you should believe. So was Jesus rebuking them, or was he building them? Was Jesus embarrassed by them or loving them through their fears and doubts? The reaction of the disciples was memorable and totally understandable. Look at verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now try to grasp this. You're watching this. It is certainly one thing to see all the great things that they had witnessed, that Jesus had done. But these are people who lived and died by the weather. These are people who lived in a Greco-Roman world where there were gods attributed to everything that happened in nature, in utterly no constant anything happening. And all the claims of those Greek and Roman gods always fell short. The people knew it, but they clung to it because they were so scared of the sea. They're so scared of the weather. And here in the backdrop of all these false gods is the God standing in a boat in their midst after he was sleeping, and he stands and he speaks to the storm and does something that Zeus could never do. He stops it. Because he's the real God. Zeus isn't God at all. So certainly, filled with great fear. It doesn't mean scared, it means awe. It's in the presence of the Almighty One. Only a God could do what he did. So they're with great fear. Who could do this? Who could speak to a storm and stop it? There is so much to learn from this passage. And let's just say, for the purposes before us this morning, what we have here is a lesson in storm theology. Storm theology. You won't find it in your systematic, but it's a theology for sure. It's probably the realest of all theologies, because every one of you lives it. Storm theology. Allow me to suggest three important truths that we learn from this episode that inform us of storm theology. First, by this story, we are reminded that storms will come and they will go in everyone's life. No one escapes this truth. There is a general reality about human existence this side of the fall of man, this side of the entrance of sin, that hardship is guaranteed and very difficult. Events will occur in everyone's life that are inexplicable and difficult and challenging and trying and depressing even. Not all will deal with the same issues, but relative to your life, you will all deal with some very challenging matters many times over in this life. Living in a sin-torn world guarantees storms coming and going. Every person's existence will be marked by hard challenges, tragedies, and trouble. Sin touches every aspect of our life. Relationships are strained. You will have your own sin to constantly cope with that will strain things in your life. The sins of others will affect you and stress you. Relationships are skewed and violated. Financial hardships will come and they will go. Threats of violence will persist in most places most of the time. Inexplicable tragedies will occur. Earthquakes happen. Tornadoes strike. Hurricanes destroy. Floods wipe out. Blizzards kill. No one escapes storms. There are two kinds of storms, people will tell us, corrective and perfective. And that's true. Some storms are brought into your life by God to correct you for something you're doing that God wants to turn you away from. Think of the storm, the literal storm, in Jonah's life. He was going the wrong way. God sent a storm to make him go the right way. That's corrective. But there's also perfective storms. Ones like in the case of the disciples, where God teaches them something about himself, builds up their trust in him. But there's just the just because storms, because God is God and we are not, and storms arise and they may just bring glory to God because they're storms. We cannot know the specifics or particulars about every storm, but we know that every person deals with them this side of the fall of man. What are you dealing with now? Is it a relationship challenge? I'm sure everybody at some level has that storm in their life dealing with. Marriage struggles, personal sin battles, job insecurities, emotional turmoil, challenges with your children, challenges with your parents, sickness, personal, maybe to yourself or with someone you love, death, bereavement. What storm are you going through today? Because we know by this story and by the whole of Scripture that storms will come and they will go in everyone's life. That's number one lesson in storm theology. Second, by this occurrence, we're also reminded of something else. We're reminded that storms have a purpose in our lives. Mysterious, but definitely, God actually ordained storms and strains in your life to build your faith in him. In this story, Jesus was using the combination of his teaching and other miracles to build the disciples' faith in him. And then the storm is part of all of that. So as we learn God's word, life happens and storms happen, the word of God has opportunity to show itself in your life. You have to have storms for this to occur, for the strengthening to happen. Notice the precise wording of the passage in verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" You see what he's saying? Still no faith? He's been working and teaching and building them after miracles that you've seen me do, he says, essentially. The exorcisms you have seen me perform, the healings you have witnessed, the teachings you have heard, the confrontations you have witnessed between myself and the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, after this, you have seen me rebuke the wind. Now, do you still have no faith? The effect on the disciples was obvious and cumulative. Look at verse 41. Rightly, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That's the right effect. That's the right response. It's the probing of who Christ is in light of what he has done. Storms have the purpose of growing your faith in Christ. That's lesson two of storm theology. Now, I know that on the scale of storms and trials, my personal last 8 or 9 months really have been easy compared to many of you, and compared to believers in other parts of the world, no doubt. But still, for me personally, the last 9 or 10 months have been very trying. A combination of physical challenges, ministry pressures, family growth, blessings, but family growth, and the recent grief of losing my father have made these last 10 months somewhat stormy for me. Yet, but without question, I have never felt more driven towards dependence on Christ than recently. Now, I don't mean to say that I've chosen to be mature in Christ. In fact, quite the opposite. It's my immaturity in Christ that God constantly addresses because he loves me and brings storms so that I have to depend on him. I never get so mature that I make myself depend. God loves me more than that, and he makes me depend. And storms are primarily the way he does it. In fact, I'm not sure another way he does it. This is why storms are part of every Christian's life. They're part of growing your faith in him. That's what he wants. That's what he'll get, because he loves us that much. Through stormy circumstances, quite against my natural will, God has given me no other option but to slow down and wait upon him. I usually thrive upon the idea that I can answer the question. Well, when I can't answer the question, that's exactly where the storm has me, where God wants me to depend on him. With no storms in our lives, why would we ever imagine the need to trust God and trust Christ? Storms have the effect of shaking our hands away from our seeming securities. They obliterate our securities and leave us with only one place of refuge, Christ. Notice what Christ says as he addresses the storm. Verse 39, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Jesus was using the storm to build the trust of the disciples. He was using the storm to prepare the disciples for what? Why do you think he was preparing them? What for? More storms. I mean, that's why. There'll be more. The next time the storm arises, the disciples would have a bit more preparation, but still not totally enough, and they'd have to depend on Christ again. Storms serve to strengthen those who are battered by them. Storms cause us to look around for a solid safety point, and you will only ever find one solid safety point, and it's Christ. Donald English comments on this verse and says something wonderful that really puts this understanding, this correct understanding of storm theology, against a lot of popular teaching on the matter of storms in our life. Listen to what he says. At the personal spiritual level, there is a deep lesson to be learned from the stilling of the storm incident. For the disciple, it should be enough to be with the Lord, whether life's seas are running smoothly or not. Forms of Christianity which encourage and promise a life of continual success, excitement, and growth will not only lead to frustration and despair, they actually point the disciple towards the wrong goal in the Christian pilgrimage. It is enough that Christ goes with us on our journey. We do not judge his care for us, nor the state of our discipleship, by the roughness of the seas over which we sail. We rejoice in the Lord, not in our current circumstances. Storm theology. Probably the most important point is the final one. The most important in our lesson in storm theology. Christ is the storm master. Now, I know for many people, they speak of the storms of life as things that just happen, and God helps you through them. For many people, Jesus is the one who responds to storms and helps them through. Jesus is the storm calmer. Jesus is the storm rescuer. I think such a view is ultimately deficient because it's not biblical. Eventually, every Christian must deal with the question of why do storms come and who sends them. Now, you can gloss over it, and I think many people do, but in the quietness of your heart, after a certain number of storms, you will ask yourself the question, from where did this come? Why did this come? Who sent this? If you don't ask it, you're just not being honest, and you're passing over the most fundamental of all questions a storm should cause us to ask. I think it's discomfort that makes us answer it in the lame ways we so often answer. On one level, the human level, as noted by the first point, things are broken this side of the entrance of sin in our experience. Storms will be a part of everyone's life in this broken world. That's generally true, for sure. Now, having acknowledged such a reality of our human experience, is Jesus simply the storm responder, the storm calmer, the storm rescuer? I'd say no, he's the storm master. It's different. This is not something new at all in Scripture. In fact, dozens upon dozens of references call out God's mastery over the storms. And a master doesn't just react. The master originates and sends and controls and utilizes and manipulates and superintends and ordains. That's a master. In the book of Job, one of the earliest books in the Bible, he covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. That's not a storm responding, or not Jesus responding to a storm. That's God directing lightning to hit its mark, even when none of us even see the lightning strike. In the book of Deuteronomy, speaking of the actions of people, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. Even kings are under the mastery of God. In the book of Daniel, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, as the King James says, "What hast thou done?" Proverbs 21, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord." The biggest example of chance there could possibly be would be the casting of die or of lots. The lot is cast into the lap, Proverbs says, but its every decision is from the Lord. Psalm 105:25. They turned their heart, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. It's God speaking of Israel's enemies. Later in the Psalms, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. The prophet Jeremiah said, in asking a question, makes a statement, "Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not thou, O Lord, our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things." I'm not saying I understand that. I'm saying that's what God declares to be true. In redefining God and his actions based on how I feel things ought to be always lead me to a dangerous, insecure place. You as human beings, me as a human being, will always come up short in our understandings and explanations. So we are best served at that point to let the Word of God stand and understand he is not just a storm calmer or rescuer or reactor, he's the storm master. And that gives you much more security in the storm than one who's just like you, waiting to see what happens next. Now that's scary. Romans 11, Paul, carrying this storm theology forward, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Not the big things, the small things, some of the things, important things, the church things, all things. "To him be glory forever." To the Ephesians, he says that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, Acts 14. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. When we view the whole of the Bible's teaching, we learn something vital about God. He is totally sovereign. In this episode, when we step behind the narrative with the perspective of the whole of Scripture, we learn something profound about Christ. He's the storm master. It's very easy to become consumed by difficult issues or challenges, but proper perspective will help us. It will show that God is sovereign over even the most tragic, inexplicable human events. And it may be that you live much of your life with unexplained questions. In fact, it will be if you're honest. But what you do know is that he's the storm master in the midst of all of this. Certainly, if Jesus had the power to rebuke the winds once they arose, he could have rebuked them before they came. Did Jesus lead the disciples into that storm? Of course he did. Why did Jesus lead them to a near-death experience? To teach them to trust in him. To teach them that having him was enough, no matter what the circumstances. It is God who controls the winds that cause the storms. It was God who raised up the wind that separated the Red Sea. It's the same God who stopped the winds when they were blowing over the Sea of Galilee. In either case, God is sovereign over the wind when it comes and when it goes, no matter what storm you are going through. To be with Christ is enough because Christ is the storm master. Let's pray. Father, there is no question in my mind that many in my hearing are in the midst of a storm. Please calm the waters of their storm, I pray, if it be your will. Please, God, before calming those waters, teach us to trust in you. Teach us to find in you our refuge. Teach us to rely upon you for true safety. Please do not allow us to miss the lesson the storm provides. Make us to your bosom fly, especially when the tempest is high. In the midst of the storm, draw us to the calm, the place of sure retreat, the place of Christ's mercy seat. I pray this in the name of the one who is the master of the storms, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's together sing a very applicable hymn, 631. Let's stand as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper to sing. Let's stand and sing 631 from Every Stormy Wind That Blows, verses 1, 2, and 3.